Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify your truth in the lives of the believers here because your Word is truth. We thank you, Father, for these believers that are assembled here this evening. We pray for concentration on the teaching of your word, and that the Spirit of God might illuminate their hearts to the truth of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. And this section deals with the Apostle Paul's conduct when he was with the Thessalonian believers. And he speaks of that beginning in verse 1 down through verse 12. And so we'll be looking at his account when he was with the Thessalonian believers. And he defends his conduct and motives. And the reason why he does that, more than likely, would be that there would be individuals outside the church were probably charging him with unworthy motives and improper conduct. You know, there's always those that oppose the truth of God's word inside the church and outside the church. And so he has to defend himself here clearly for that purpose. And when he defends himself, he defends the truth of God's word. Normally, he would not even speak of himself, but when the Word of God is being attacked, he clearly defends the accuracy, the teaching of God's Word, and his motives. And that's what he does here. Now, let's begin reading in verse 1. For you know, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He begins in verse 1 by indicating that his coming to them and presenting the gospel and teaching the word of God was not to no purpose. He says here clearly that the believers know this. They clearly have seen this as evidence. The Greek word eido, the perfect active indicative verb here, indicates they knew this when the apostle taught there, and they clearly know this probably here writing 6 months later from the city of Corinth. They still know this. This is to be true. They perceive this, that the Apostle Paul's arrival, the word coming refers to their entrance or arrival to the Thessalonian believers as Paul arrived there on his second missionary journey. He indicated that this was not without purpose. The word vain means being without purpose or result. And so it's indicating that by God's plan and God's providence, there was a definite plan for the Apostle Paul to be there conveying the Word of God, the Gospel, and teaching the Scriptures. And this reminds us as believers that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I was looking at the little magnet on Nell's refrigerator, and she has this verse there, 1 Corinthians 15:58, and it's one of my all-time favorite verses. Let's turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It's the last verse in chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If it's done in the Lord, that's what I want to point out. If our labor is certainly done with the right motive, by the right means, and by divine power for God's honor and glory, it's never to no purpose. And it's always, the Word of God will never ever return void. Sometimes we are frustrated by the lack of what we think of results. What we think of, we look for outward success and the teaching of God's Word. We don't see that, and therefore we think it's to no purpose. No one's getting it. But the Word of God never returns void. And so if we're doing it with the right motives and the right method, doing it in God's will, it never turns back void. It always has a definite purpose or result. We may not see the result of our Christian life directly or immediately. That result may take time, but down the road sometimes we get to see the fruit of our own labor. And it's a joy when we see that people's lives are changed as a result of us living the Christian life. Now verse 2, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The presentation of the gospel and the teaching of God's word is not necessarily a cakewalk, so to speak. There will be conflict. Here there will be suffering in the cause of Christ, as the Apostle Paul experienced. And the city before he moved, if you look at a map of northern Greece, you will see in your, of course, in your Bible, not modern day Greece, but in the, if you have a biblical map, you'll see the town of Philippi. If you have a map of Paul's second missionary journey, usually I notice in almost all good study Bibles, they'll have at least the journeys of the Apostle Paul. That's a very common map series in the back of your study Bibles. They'll have the Exodus, and they'll have the journeys of the Apostle Paul. If you look at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, you'll see that the city of Philippi was the city that Paul visited before he moved on to Thessalonica. And you would think what happened to him at Philippi would cause him to those hands up, give up, and said, I had enough. This is too much. I'm done with ministering to and witnessing because of the hardship in the ministry, as John Mark did. But the Apostle Paul still, in spite of suffering, went forward to minister to the Thessalonian believers. Now, he indicated that before he arrived at Thessalonica, he suffered before. The aorist passive participle indicated past action from this point. He suffered before by being insulted, by being beaten, and by being thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. You remember in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer that Paul witnessed to, he was in prison. That was at Philippi, right before he presented and moved on down the road, the gospel at Thessalonica. Did that discourage him? No, it did not. It did not. Being in prison for the sake of the cause of Christ, being shamefully treated when he had done nothing wrong. You know, look at Acts chapter 16. Let's go back to this account, how he was shamefully treated there at Philippi. Acts 16, verses 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Imagine that. And so they without any proper trial or any proper lawful procedure here, without any cause, here they just went on the word of the Jews who stirred up trouble, and therefore they started to beat the apostles here. And then verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, many stripes. Now, we know that our Savior received 39 lashes minus one. I've heard that the Romans knew exactly what it took to kill a man, and they would stop just short. They were artists in the torture. They knew exactly what it would take to kill someone. And whether the Bible doesn't say 39 or anything, it doesn't give us the measure here, but many stripes is mentioned in the text. And so verse 23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So they beat them, and then they threw them into jail. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and then fastened their feet in the stocks. Now keep in mind, your back is bloody, your back is bruised, you're in unsanitary conditions, and then they lock your feet up. And so it's probably a much pain at this point, being put in jail, in prison. But the Lord used this occasion to witness to the Philippian jailer. We know that they were singing praises. Notice verse 25. You think the Apostle Paul was grumbling, complaining down in that jail cell? This is totally unfair, God. Why me? As so, you hear so many Christians, why me, Lord? Why? Look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And that shows you that it's the supernatural joy of the Lord, which was their strength. They're praying and they're singing hymns. And therefore, look at 25. The prisoners were doing what? Listening to them. Verbal testimony. See, they had an impact upon the prisoners. And even the jailer. Now, we know in Acts 16:31, God caused an earthquake. The prisoners could have escaped, and they didn't. The Roman soldier that was responsible for the prisoners was ready to commit suicide. And, Paul yelled out, "Do yourself no harm," verse 28, "for we are all here." And then he asked a great question, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then verse 31, so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Meaning if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved as well. The simple gospel message. And then finally, Paul later on was released, and then he moved on in chapter 17 to Thessalonica. So that's what he's referring to back here when he mentions how he was mistreated. The word back in our text in 1 Thessalonians 2, the text indicates he was spitefully treated. Hubrizo is the Greek word. It means to treat shamefully and therefore to injure or to abuse. Paul was abused at Philippi. Philippi being a city in northern Greece, what we would call northern Greece today, a city back then in the region of Macedonia. This occurred on Paul's second missionary journey. He said, "We were spitefully treated at Philippi. But notice here, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Even when they moved on to the Thessalonian believers, there was still tension, there was still opposition, there was still conflict in presenting the gospel. But Paul says we were bold. We were bold. Paul did not cower. He did not back off. He wasn't intimidated. He clearly understood that this was for God's plan and God's will. And I think that gives us spiritual courage when we know what we're doing is the will of God. We can have spiritual courage and boldness and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word bold means freedom or frankness in speaking. To speak openly, boldly, and without constraint. To have courage or boldness in the face of danger or opposition. So Paul had spiritual courage in spite of danger. There was physical threat. There's a physical threat to his life. And Paul did not cause that to, that threat did not cause him to back off. And this brings up the point that their past persecution did not discourage them from moving on to other cities to preach the gospel. He went westward ho, 70 miles further west, Thessaloniki, what modern Greece, Thessaloniki, is 70 miles further west from Philippi. And so he continued down the road to preach the gospel. And then there at Thessalonica, he was bold in our God. Now, bold in our God means he was in fellowship with God, indicating that courage, spiritual courage, comes as a result of being in fellowship with God. If you're a believer, obviously not in fellowship, you'll be timid. You will cower. You will look at the people or circumstances. You'll think twice about standing up for Christ. But if you're in fellowship with God, the Spirit of God's motivating you, you'll have spiritual courage. And take a look at this spiritual courage as a result of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. As you know, that the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, whereby effective power is produced, is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we see an example of this with the apostles early on in the book, their ministry in Acts. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the result of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit? They spoke the word of God with boldness. That's one of the results. There's many results, by the way, of being controlled by the Spirit of God, producing the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-like character. But here, boldness to proclaim the Word of God comes as a result of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about the feeling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word Ephesians 4:31, be not drunk with wine, whereas excess, but be filled means be controlled by the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, that simply means the Spirit controls you. It's not this euphoric, ecstatic kind of thing, I feel the presence of God, you know, type of thing. Now, as a result of the Spirit control, you may be full of joy. You may be full of inner tranquility and peace. That's natural. That's produced by the Spirit of God. But we're not looking around for a feeling, but we want the Spirit to control us. And when the Spirit controls us, the supernatural power of God can be manifest in our life, and His divine character can be manifested. Now, another passage showing the same thing, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And as we examined this a few weeks ago, we showed clearly that in order for the gospel message to have maximum effectiveness, we need to walk in fellowship with the Lord. We want our witnessing, our verbal witnessing, to be effective. We need to make sure that we're walking in fellowship with God. We have no known personal sins that we are involved in. We have our sins confessed up to date. Our heart and our mind and our will is bent toward doing God's will. And when we're doing that, the Spirit can control us automatically, and then we can have spiritual courage. And then we have Ephesians chapter 6, or Ephesians 5:18. Let's look at Ephesians 5:18. This is the passage on the core ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation. To be intoxicated is to be controlled by a substance. We are controlled and we act according with that control. We do things that we normally would not do, being inebriated. But on the contrary, we are to be controlled by what? The Spirit of God. And that's why I believe the word filling here speaks of control, that clear contrast. Not to be controlled with alcohol, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. And notice the result of being controlled by the Spirit of God. What will result in? Well, we see some of the results. Praise to God, like the apostles did in prison. In verse 19, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our praise and worship will flow out of a heart full of joy. As a result of being controlled by the Spirit of God, we will have an attitude of gratitude in verse 20. Thanksgiving flows from being filled with the Spirit of God. We will have an attitude of submission and obedience to one another. And that includes in the area of marriage in verse 22. Our family life will have maximum impact. Husbands and wives will do what they should be doing. All as a result of being controlled by the Spirit of God. So it has wide ramifications. You know, instead of teaching a series of messages on, you know, family and marriage and all that, we need to teach on a series of lessons on the spiritual life. Because the spiritual life will govern how we relate to other people. And therefore, the most important thing is, you know, not that we do our checklist. Have you done this? Did you tell your wife you loved her today? B, did you do this? Did you dye her flower? Did you? And you go down through the checklist, you know. And you go all these seminars saying you need to do X, Y, Z, da, da, da. And I think we need, some people are so dense, they need to be reminded of what we think of as common sense, obviously. Some, especially men. But having said that, though, I think that if we're wanting to please God, wanting to serve Him, that will flow out in how we relate to one another. See? So I think it's necessary that we focus on the spiritual life. Every area of our life is impacted because of this, including boldness, as the Apostle Paul, and presenting the gospel. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul speaks of himself as an ambassador in chains. He says that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. He said, even though I'm in prison, I still represent the Lord in these chains. And I need to speak to God, the Word of God, with boldness. And so he prayed for that. So, even though he was spitefully treated, shamefully abused at Philippi, he spoke the word of God with boldness. Boldness in our God. And he spoke what? And going back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The word gospel is used five times in this letter. It is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, 4, and 8. And then the following chapter in chapter 3, verse 2. Five times he mentions the gospel. And of course, we know the gospel is good news. So when we're presenting the gospel, we present good news. Good news concerning what Christ did on the cross for our sins and the free offer of eternal life by faith in His Son. And that's the good news we bring to the lost. We present the gospel of God. And it's called by different names, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul calls it my gospel. There's various names for this good news. It's worded differently throughout the epistles of Paul. But it's the good news of God's saving grace. Now, He did this in the arena of conflict. He said in much conflict. The word conflict is the word agon. We get the word agony from this word. And he's probably making an allusion to the Greek contests that occurred in the arena. And that would include the games such as running, boxing, wrestling. The contenders put forth much effort, and it wasn't easy. And they trained, and they strived for mastery or victory. And Paul used this arena of conflict to also, I think, allude to the fact that our battle is not with flesh and blood. We're in an arena, a spiritual arena. When we present the truth of God's word, we have opponents. We have not only individuals, but behind those individuals, we have spiritual forces. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We think our problem is with the person objecting to the truth, when the reality is there are spiritual forces working behind the scenes to distort the truth of God's word and to cause men to close their ears. See, then 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. There's a spiritual blindness toward the truth. And so we're combating that. And so many times, you know, Satan will work behind the scenes to try to distract the unsaved or to try to distract the presenter of the message. And we had to continue to go forward with the truth. We don't give up because we're in a spiritual conflict. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. While we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These are various ranks of Satan's fallen army, his demonic powers, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's why we need to put on the armor of God when we stand against the fiery darts of the wicked. And we have to realize we're in the conflict. And so Acts chapter 17, Satan motivated, I think, the opponents of Paul while he was at Thessalonica. The Jews, I think, they were motivated by Satan in their opposition to the truth. So let's take a look back in chapter 17. Once again, we need to review the context in which this book was written. I think that's why when we study an epistle like 1 Thessalonians, we need to go back to the book of Acts to look at the background of the Apostle Paul and what occurred there. And let's do that once again. Let's turn to Acts 17 and we'll read down from verses 1 down through verse 10. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Anointed One, the Messiah. This is Jewish Evangelism 101. He goes to their place of worship. He goes on their day of service, of worship, the synagogues. And as a Jew, he had, there was itinerant Jews that came through town who had the privilege of speaking in what we would call the pulpit. That's more of a church usage, but to address the assembly. And Paul took advantage of that opportunity to present the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded, and the great multitude of the devout Greeks, and these would be those proselytes to Judaism. They would be of Gentile origin. And not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. They believed the gospel. But guess what? Jealousy crept in because of, I think, satanic opposition. Look at verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. And we've mentioned this before. These are worthless people hanging out looking for trouble. These are individuals just hung out around town and just, you know, looked for trouble. So they were hired out here and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So even I think the idea where they were meeting, even the house of Jason, who allowed them into their home, they assembled a mob, but people had no, I think of the phrase, no skin in the game. They're just hanging out around downtown, you know. They don't know Paul from Adam. And he goes around and stirs up, these Jews go around and stir up a riot. And I think that's not natural. I mean, it's just no, there's no cause. And they just bring these people in to stir up an uproar because they didn't like Paul and his message. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I think that's irony. Who's stirring the trouble? The Apostle Paul, did he stir up trouble when he was just teaching the truth? These are the individuals that are stirring up trouble. They should be thrown in prison, not Paul. And then Jason has harbored them. It's like a fugitive. You know, he has a criminal in his house. That Paul and his companion. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So they're, you know, siding him with treason. Thinking he's trying to overthrow the Roman government. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. It stirred up a big mess when they heard these things. So when they were taken securely from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they snuck out of town at night and got away from this mess in Thessalonica. So you see the trouble. And you see how, I think, even behind the scenes, how Satan stirred up opposition. Satan doesn't want anyone to come to faith in Christ. He doesn't want your relative or your friend or your neighbor to hear the gospel. And he'll do what he can, even in a small way. You may not cause a riot, may not circulate around your presentation of the gospel, but you never know. One day it may. But conflict, certainly. Opposition, yelling, persecution, that could all circulate. But keep in mind, though, we're dealing with spiritual forces. And so we had to go into the battle with our armor on. We don't run from the battle, by the way. We go into it with the armor of God. And Paul did not back down from the conflict. And notice in verse 3, back in 1 Thessalonians, he said, "Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Paul loved to put things with I don't know if this is a literary device, but in three things together several times in this section. This, this, and this. This, this, and this. Kind of a triad of things here. But he says, our exhortation did not come with false motives or deception. You know, you couldn't accuse Paul of trying to steer people away from the truth. He was presenting the right way. Apparently, there were those slandering the Apostle Paul's work at Thessalonica, indicating that he was seeking glory or personal gain. Probably some of these Jews that stirred up trouble. They were probably accusing him of teaching falsehoods in an effort to impress the people and win their favor. Paul here makes his defense. He clearly defends the truth. The word exhortation is the Greek word paraklesis, the idea of comfort or encouragement. That's the idea. He encouraged the believers by, first of all, or the unbelievers, he presented the gospel, then encouraged believers by teaching the truth. He strengthened them in the faith. But he says, this did not come through falsehood or error. The word plane, we get the word planet, something that wanders out of the right path and therefore is false. So the idea of a wandering out of the right way, teaching error, which brings up the important point. When he presented the gospel, it was accurate. Wasn't a false gospel. Wasn't a gospel of error or deceit. A gospel of human works, a gospel of merit, human merit or achievement. It was a clear, unadulterated, pure gospel, focusing on Christ and his finished work sacrifice. And then he says, our encouragement or exhortation did not come out of uncleanness. The word uncleanness means impure motives, and this can include greed, ambition, pride, honor, popularity, or even sexual immorality. Some of the false teachers actually were promoting sexual immorality in their teaching. And Paul says, no, this is not what we did. We had the proper motives. We didn't do anything underhanded. We were not out trying to seek glory from people. Our motives were pure. Our lives were honorable when we came to you. We look at 2 Peter 2:18, by the way, and we actually see this. There were teachers around in those days that promoted sexual immorality. 2 Peter 2:18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, we covered this in our Sunday school class, and we dealt with those who were trying to make appeal to the sin nature through sexual immorality. And the false teachers were promoting that. Probably an antinomian type of thing. Well, we're saved by God's grace, and therefore it doesn't matter how you live. There are no consequences for the believer's actions. God will forgive you anyway, and so we can do what we want without impunity. That type of thing. The Apostle Paul says, no, we didn't teach like that. And notice back in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he also mentions flattery in verse 5. We do not use flattering words as a motivation for greed, to try to get some money off of you, to try to impress you to give to us. He says in verse 10, you are witnesses how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. There's another triad of virtue there. Devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. You noticed our lives. Our lives were above reproach when we appeared before you. So going back to our text here, our exhortation did not come from error, falsehood. It did not come from wrong motives, including impurity. It did not come from deceit. We were not trying to be underhanded in our method. The idea of deception is taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods. We didn't have a alternative agenda. We didn't try to trick you or deceive you. The Bible indicates we are to handle, as expositors of the Word of God, we are to handle the Word of God with accuracy, and we are not to handle the Word of God deceitfully or even with some personal end in view. And you can reference 2 Corinthians 4:2. So the Apostle Paul came with the proper motives and motivation, teaching error. Now, if you want to summarize those three things, we could say that the Apostle Paul did not come with a inaccurate gospel, he did not come with false motives, or he did not come with an impure method, a method of trickery or deceit, when he communicated to the Thessalonian believers. Now, verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but a God of God who tests the hearts. He says, our approval comes not from men, but from God. And we can learn a lot of lessons from this verse. Who are we trying to please when we serve Christ? Obviously, it should be our Savior, shouldn't it? Sometimes I think we want to impress people and try to win their approval. And that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to impress people. We are here to do what God wants us to do. And sometimes that causes conflict with people. We don't like conflict. We don't like to stir up trouble. But I think just by living the Christian life, it will happen. If we're living the Christian life, we will suffer persecution. We will be opposed. We don't have to look for trouble. It will come. But the Lord's able to give us courage. The Lord's able to give us joy. The Lord's able to give us peace. The Lord's able to give us the right motive, the right strength. So it's almost like it's really not affecting you at all, because you're in that spiritual bubble. You're walking by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're living the Christian way of life, and you're going forward. And you're doing it for God's honor and glory. He says, but when we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, God is the one who wanted us to do this. And so when you do whatever you do for the Lord, you have to realize that, does the Lord commend me or command me to do this? And if he does want me to do this, then I shouldn't worry about it. I shouldn't worry about it. We are here to please God, not to please others. The word approved means here that it's a perfect tense. The word means to prove by testing. Dokimizo is the Greek word here, to prove by testing. And so we have been approved. We have shown ourselves to be approved by God. And that approval certainly would include the experiences at Philippi and his past experiences. We've been put to the test, and we have passed the test. Now, the servant of the Lord, as far as the teacher of the Word of God, the pastor here, the pastor is exhorted to seek approval from God by teaching accurately the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. And that would be included at the judgment seat of Christ. We want to seek, as pastors, we want to seek God's approval. A workman or worker who does not need to be ashamed or embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. And how's that? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Cutting it straight, teaching it accurately. That is the chief goal and motive of the pastor. We forget this. So many people forget this. They forget the goal of the church. It's for the pastor teacher to teach accurately the word of God so believers will grow to spiritual maturity, and people get on their own agenda and saying, are you doing this, this, and this, and this, and this? And all that, you're doing this program, that program, that program. We're focusing on the equipping the saints for the work of the ministry with the view of their growth to spiritual maturity. That is the core element of the ministry of the Word of God. And if that's not being done, then I don't care what you're doing as a church. I don't care if you have 50 programs as a church. You're not doing what God has called you to do. And so you focus in on the core. And when you're doing that core, you're going to have an impact. You will have an impact evangelistically, as we saw, and we will have an impact upon their people. We'll see addition to the church physically. All that comes out of believers doing what God has called them to do, out of that core, and taking in the Word of God and applying it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's our focus, and we need to reorientate ourselves from time to time. Why are we here, and what are we doing? And we need to remind ourselves the core, especially as a pastor. Need to remind myself here to be approved by God and seeking God's approval. If I tried to please people, I would probably be a mental patient at this time. You can't be a pastor long with trying to please every single individual, because you offend one person, you try to change things to do it for this person, and someone else is offended. You don't go around trying to please people. You have to do what God has called you to do fearlessly. And you can certainly be an example to the people. And as Paul says, he was very endearing in his congregation. The people he ministered to, he loved very much. And what an example here. But we seek God's approval. Now he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, the word entrust, we get the word believe, pistuo. Usually it's used as a believer's faith in the Lord or in the Word of God. But here, it's God entrusting with the gospel, Paul. And almost like God's placing confidence in Paul. The other way around. And he's placing confidence that Paul will fulfill his commission. He will go out as a missionary and spread the gospel, which he was doing. He was effectively doing. And Paul had a great entrustment. The gospel is the euangelion, as we defined earlier, the good news of God's saving grace. And we see that clearly, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the gospel, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day. Christ paid the full penalty for our sins and gives us eternal life as a free gift. And you can also reference 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Paul states the same in this text. According to the glorious gospel of my blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This is your responsibility to share the gospel, Paul. It was committed to him. And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He considered me trustworthy, and I don't want to violate that trust. Now, application for all of us, we are all entrusted with the spiritual gift. All of us have a spiritual gift at the point of new birth. We've been entrusted with that. Are we using that spiritual gift for God's honor and glory? Are we faithful in our commission and what God has called us to do? And we need to do that. So we need here, Paul, going back to the gospel, he was to communicate it clearly and accurately. That was part of his entrustment. And not to be afraid to do so. And he wasn't. Paul says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. We communicate it. We speak it clearly. But we do so not to try to win men's favor, not as pleasing men. Now, the word pleasing men, I like this definition. It means to act in a fawning manner. You ever hear about someone fawning over someone? To win favor, to flatter, with the focus on winning of approval. So it's not this phony, baloney type of Christian approach, you know. It's not trying to fawn over someone with false motives. You know, it's not a plastic Christian. It's not trying to win them over by falsehood. You want to be a genuine Christian. If you love, you want to love genuinely. If you say something, you want to be something that's not false or even on the positive or negative. You don't want to invent things to say to people that are not true. That's a lie too, you know. You don't want to try to fawn over people, you know, to try to win their favor. And Paul wasn't like that. He loved greatly the people he ministered to. It was genuine. It was real. It wasn't fawning or flattery. And I think you can tell as a believer the difference between the genuineness and falsehood and phoniness. And there's a lot of phoniness in the Christian circles, you know, not genuine, you know, something that's not produced by the Spirit of God, but produced by the flesh. And it's nauseating when you see it. So, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? That's a question. Do I seek to please men or please people? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You're not out to try to win men's approval or seek their favor. Not trying to win them over by falsehood or flattery. I want to be genuine. and do it as unto the Lord, because if I'm teaching the truth, I will be opposed by individuals. But I want God's favor. You know, the truth, some people don't like the truth. And we don't alter the truth because people don't like it. We don't, you know, oh, we're going to kind of back off the truth. They don't like that. They don't want to hear that. If God wants us to say it, then we should say it. We don't have to back off and be afraid of people. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no one entangled in warfare engages himself with the affairs of civilian life, basically, that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, your focus is upon what God has done, what your focus is on the your service as a soldier of Christ. You're serving him. You're in his army. You're enlisted in God's army. You're not trying to win over the favor of individuals or people, or even as a Christian to win a popularity contest. See how many likes you can get on Facebook, right? Is that your motive? Wow, I like what you said, like. So, yeah, it's funny. We worry about, oh, I got 1,000 people, 1,000 thumbs up. They've never seen me. They don't know anything about me, but they said they like me. Really? Okay, that's good. So, we're here. Wonder what Paul would think about that today. I don't know. Now, he says, not as pleasing men. He says, we're not seeking to win men's favor or approval, but God is the one who will judge us. God will judge us. God will test our hearts. Notice here, God who tests our hearts. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Notice it didn't say successful. What people think of as a success. But faithful. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you consistent in that? Notice here. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't judge sin in his life. He says, you know, I don't pass an ultimate sentence upon my life as far as either winning God's approval or, you know, he doesn't look over his whole life and say, I'm just a horrible Christian or I'm a super Christian. He said, I'm going to let God decide that. I'm going to go forward in the service of God, but I don't let people's negativity cause me to back off. Why do you want to back off because someone else is negative? You know, God is your judge. For I know nothing against myself. See, Paul says here clearly, I don't know anything right now that would accuse me. Yet I'm not vindicated by this. There may be something that God will bring out. But he who judges me is who? The Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And this is the judgment seat of Christ, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. That means your motive. Why do you do what you do? God will reveal it. Then each one, the one who's deserving praise, will come from God. Doesn't mean that all believers will be praised, but the one deserving praise will hear praise from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. So God is the one who ultimately judges our motives. See, Paul, he had people constantly judging his motives. Are they omnipotent? Can they see into his heart? See? Now sometimes people's motives, why they do what they do, will come out. And we can see it clearly in result. It may not be evident, and you know, it will clearly come out in time. Sometimes it's hard. We don't know whether a person's coming from genuine motives or false motives. And I think that's where we need spiritual discernment. We need to pray to God and pray that hopefully that, you know, they'll have the proper motives and why they do what they do, and trust God with the fallout or consequences. We have to be careful. We're not here naive to trust everyone that comes along. You know, we certainly want to protect the truth of God's word, and So we have to be looking at that in one sense, but ultimately, though, that God is the one who will judge the believer. And so the Bible says, to his own master he stands or falls, and God is able to make a stand. You know? And I like the passage in Romans 8, who is he that condemns? Christ that died? He died for you. He intercedes for you. And therefore, in God's court, I'm vindicated. I'm righteous in God's eyes. And I stand with spiritual confidence because of that. And I'm accountable to my own judge. I'm accountable to God. I'm sober. That sobers me to know that God will judge me one day, not to go to heaven or hell here, but certainly my motives as far as my Christian service. And the Apostle Paul is constantly being judged by petty, small, little people. Have you ever been judged by petty, small, little people? Yeah, certainly. You have Pharisaical little people judging your every little move. And the Lord is the one who judges. The Lord judges our hearts. And certainly Paul says, I'm not here to win people's favor, but I'm here to do what God wants me to do. And later on we'll take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 deals with the fact that Paul did not use flattery. He did not try to impress people with feigned empty words to try to get something from them, even financially. You know, so many preachers that come across with sweetness and light and flattery and trying to get something from someone instead of teaching the truth of God's Word. He says, he didn't use faint praise or false praise. He didn't come from a sense of greed and trying to get out of people, some kind of financial contribution because of his covetousness. And so his motives continue to be pure as he defends. We'll look at, next week his care for the flock. Those entrusted even as a nursing mother. I'm impressed with verse 7. Just briefly look at that. We are gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Think about a mother nursing a baby and how tender and endearing that is. And this is how Paul ministered to the Thessalonian believers. Certainly had a tender care for the people he served. And he also used the father's analogy. Yet at the same time, that didn't make him a weak person. Later on, he mentions the analogy of being a father who exhorts his own children. So there's that idea of exhortation and tenderness. Verse 11, he mentions how he charges every one of them as a father does his own children. Father, you should do this, and this is why you shouldn't do this, and here's the consequence if you do that. And, like a father would exhort a son or command his own children. Paul had that, but yet he was like a tender nursing mother. Those are contrary. Those are not contrary. It's almost like the drill sergeant, but the drill sergeant has a different... I'm your mother and your father. I don't know if they still say that, but... for the next 6 weeks, I own you. I'm your mom and your dad. but Paul, though, was very gracious, very kind, but yet he also exhorted them as a father would. So both, I find it interesting, the analogy there. Let's close there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Thessalonian believers. Certainly the lessons we can learn from that as far as our service for you. May we be considered faithful and the service to your honor and glory. Pray that our motives might be sincere and that we not approach anyone out of falsehood or flattery or wrong motives. I pray that you might constantly judge us, Father, if we are not abiding in fellowship for out of your will. Pray that the Spirit of God might convict us and that we might bring those things that are not pleasing to you back under the scrutiny of the light of your word and confess them. And Father, I pray that you might give each believer here spiritual courage, spiritual motivation to live his or her Christian life out before the lost in an honorable way. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.